So right off the bat, if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus, I want to tell you it's a bit of an unorthodox introduction. It's even going to feel like a different sermon. If you remember, we've been preaching through the book of Exodus. We took a few weeks off. We heard from our brother Brandon Ash and then Noah Fowler last week. And we've been preaching through the book of Exodus. We've gotten to a very important point in the book of Exodus where the final plague has happened. And the people are just about to go. They've been given the instructions on the Passover. And you remember I've been putting off a refrain until I could take an entire Sunday to do it. And that's this Sunday. We're going to be answering the question, a complex question, a question which reveals our value that really there's no question off limits at Redeemer. We want to be the place where people recognize that there's no question off limits here. Why? And what does Exodus 4:21 mean? What does it mean when it says, "The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go." Before we get to the Exodus, where the people go, I want us to ask the question, what does Exodus 4:21 mean? That God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I want to pass over this, largely because it's one of the burdens of preaching verse by verse. You don't get to skip the hard stuff. You have to answer the hard stuff. But specifically, how in the world are we going to be encouraged by the text? I hope that we'll see two things from our text today. First, I hope that our hearts will be humbled by the fact that God softened our hearts. And second, I want to see that maybe our hearts struggle with that humility, that God softened our heart, because we underestimate sin and we misunderstand grace. Sometimes we underestimate sin and we misunderstand grace, so we struggle with humility to think, I didn't need my heart hardened, or my heart softened. I didn't need that at all. So let's move to our first point, that our hearts should be humbled by the fact that God softens our hearts. Throughout the drama of the Exodus, where there's this relationship between God's self-revelation and Pharaoh's heart disposition, God shows a sign, and Pharaoh has a response. And God has told Moses twice before he ever goes in to Pharaoh's courtroom, his royal chambers, right, his royal throne room, that he's going to harden his heart. And so you have this revelation of who God is and the miracles, which provokes a response in Pharaoh. In fact, the language of hardening is particularly concentrated in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, through chapter 14, okay? So Exodus 4 to chapter 14, this section is particularly concentrated with this language of hardening. It's astronomically more concentrated here. 20 different times in this short span of chapters, hardening occurs over and over and over again. It doesn't occur as many times outside of this section anywhere else. So I want to translate some cultural ideas for us. That's the first thing I want to do today. Then I want to try to move out from that cultural context to the whole word group that we translate hardening. What are the words that when Moses is writing, what do they mean when we see the word hardening in our text? And then I want to make some general observations about Pharaoh. What's going on in Pharaoh's life? What is he seeing? What's his response? And then I want to then fourth, observe how do other biblical authors look at this passage? You might not know it, but Paul looks at Pharaoh's experience to make his own theological arguments. So we can't just dismiss Paul when we talk about this text, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this is how this text ought to be read. So we have to talk about Paul. And then finally, I'm going to just take some moments and wonder with you that any of us receive grace at all. Because if we come to a passage like this, we come to Exodus 4 through 14, this section, and we think to ourselves that we're better than Pharaoh, we underestimate sin and we misunderstand grace. We ought to come away from a text like this and wonder upon wonder that we receive grace at all. And let me just say this. We can never grow in our love, appreciation, and humility in the face of God's glory without occasionally putting on our scuba gear and diving to the depths of mystery. Okay? By God's grace, I feel equipped to help you to put on the scuba gear and to dive deep today. I've done a couple of dives in this very pool, and so I know how to take us down here and avoid speculations on either side. or platitudes. Because you know what's not helpful is to come to a really hard question like this and just hear a platitude. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants a simple answer to these really complex questions. But part of maturity in the faith is making these dives together as they come up in the text. We're going to put on our gear and dive in. So first thing, let's translate the concepts. What in the world does a heart mean in the original language? What does Moses mean when he means a heart? We've been in this long enough to know we're not actually talking about the ossification of cardiac tissue. There's not actually a stone being formed in a chest. What does it mean that the heart is hardening? For the Hebrews, the heart is the way of talking about an inner life, the inner life of a man. So when the Hebrews talk about the heart, they're not referring to it something like Freud's id, this aspect of a personality, okay, some part of who somebody is. The heart, for the Hebrew, is who you actually are. Your face might not be who you really are. Your heart is who you really are. That's why Jesus says, out of the mouth the heart speaks. You want to know if somebody's, like, what they really think. They might say it, they pull it back a little bit and say, I'm just kidding. Well, behind every just kidding is a little bit of truth. Behind every statement is a little bit of heart. That's what the Hebrews mean by heart. It's this word lev. It's found everywhere in Scripture, and it relates to our inner thoughts, motivations, and our relationship with God. Do we love God or do we hate God? Our inner man or inner woman is where that's located, who we really are. So that's what heart means. What do the Hebrews understand by hardening? How does the inner man, the inner life of a person, harden? What does that mean? Exodus 4 through 14, chapters 4 through 14, use three different verbs, which in the English we translate hardening every time. Three different verbs to kind of show this broad idea that's at play. The first is a strength to act. That's the first part that hardening means, a strength to act. And I'll define what that means in just a second, because it's a little weird. The second one makes a little more sense to us, an intensity of attitude. An intensity of attitude. And then the third way that Moses uses a verb here to give the idea of hardening is stubbornness. So here we get a sketch from Exodus 4 through 14 in strength to act. In our context, to not act, Moses decides, I will not act upon what God is showing me. Strength to act, an intensity of attitude, just a growing anger or a stubbornness. We're getting a sketch in this section about the inner life of Pharaoh and how as the plagues and as God's self-revelation comes to him, his heart disposition becomes more angry, more obstinate. It increases with anger and frustration. It becomes more stubborn. So that's the heart, the inner man of Pharaoh in this section is becoming increasingly obstinate. What does it mean to have a hard heart? For us, are you obstinate before the Lord? Are you angry with the Lord? Do you increasingly grow with frustration and anger towards God? The Bible here in Exodus 4 through 14 explicitly states God is the ultimate cause for Pharaoh's hard heart. I want to remind us what we talked about in the very beginning of our sermon series in Exodus, that God has been revealing this moment in redemptive history from the very beginning of his covenant relationship with Abraham. Remember all the way back in Genesis, before they even go and do anything what Noah talked about last week, before Isaac's anywhere on the scene, God makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to give him people, but that they're going to spend 400 years of bondage where? In Egypt. He allows bad to fall on one of Israel's sons, Joseph, so that good can happen for Israel's generation. Foreshadowing, one son of Israel suffers so that everybody can live, Jesus Christ himself, right? But from the beginning, God makes a divine announcement before the court dramas between Aaron and the magicians, before Moses and Pharaoh, that he tells his whole plan to Moses. If you have your Bible, open up to Exodus 4, 21, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go.' Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's the whole Exodus right there. Every single plague summarized in one section before it even happens. Let my people go. He's my son. If you don't let my firstborn son, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. The last sermon we heard in the series, the death of the firstborn son. But observe on the surface, Moses is not shocked by this announcement. He doesn't immediately say, Yahweh, you really going to harden a heart? He's not shocked by it. Moses, his worldview assumes that God can do whatever he wants. But then below the surface, remember, we've got our scuba gear on, so we're going just going deep today. The verb here indicates an ongoing action. It's the PL stem. An ongoing action. I looked that up just for Noah, since he made a Hebrew joke last week. He's doing this, God is doing this, and will continue to do it until it's done. He will continue to do the work of hardening Pharaoh's heart until he's done. The other day, I was riding in the car. You know, four-year-olds are always building schema in their mind. They're trying to put together how the world works. So they're asking all sorts of questions about things that are going on in the world. How do I make sense of certain things? And my four-year-old asked, she said, Daddy, did Jesus make the sky blue? And thought about it for a second, because while that answer is true, I also wanted to develop an understanding of how things work, right? How the world really is. So I thought about explaining, well, yes, but the sky is blue because blue wavelengths refract off of nitrogen, and that's why we see the sky is blue. It's not really blue. It appears blue to us because of how our eyes work with the light spectrum. That's pedantic, though, for a four-year-old, right? Because if you have children, you'll know what comes next. If you answer the question about the nitrogen, she'll say, well, why? And you'll be like, well, I don't know, because that's the way nitrogen works. Well, why? Well, I don't know. It just goes on and on and on, right? And if you ask a child enough or funny enough a philosopher, you eventually are going to hear the answer, because God made it that way, right? Nitrogen is a secondary cause to the ultimate cause for why the sky is blue. Why is the sky blue? Because God made it blue. It's true that nitrogen refracts waves, so we see blue. That's true. But ultimately, the why for that, in infinite regress, is because God deemed it so. So to say that God is the ultimate cause, like I've just told you, does not change the secondary cause of Pharaoh's hard heart, okay? But part of the reason we get into the weeds here is because we're talking about the justice of God, to be sure, but the waters are so muddy in this particular passage because of caricatures of two positions called Calvinism and Arminianism. And I know how much time I have, so we're not going to do a full dive here. But that's why this issue can sometimes get muddy for us. If you haven't noticed, we do church a little differently here on purpose. And to be reformed, as we will say about ourselves, is to say we're a congregation that's always looking at the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say about how we ought to do worship? Why do we do catechism readings? Because Paul tells the church in Thessalonica to not forget the traditions that he says, right? Traditions can be bad too, but Paul has a whole thing that he also wants to be passed down as well. Why do we read the Bible every single week? It's not related to the sermon, because Paul tells the church, read the scriptures. Why do we pray? Because we're supposed to pray. Prayer isn't just the transition for the worship team to get on and off very smoothly, right? Redeemer will always, Lord willing, do this. The people who were called the reformers, who we try to think about how they did things and how they have shown how to think about what does Scripture say, they passed on these ideas, and they're names that you might think of when you think about these debates about predestination, these sorts of things. You might think John Calvin, etc. But the caricatures make things so muddy here. And let me give you an example. All of the greats on what you might think is Calvinism are probably, you probably would think of them as against free will, the free will of Pharaoh. You might think John Calvin, Theodore Beza, Francis Turretin, John Owen. Surprise, though, that they're not. Calvin actually wrote a book with a subtitle. He was debating a guy named Pigius, which is, that's a fact. He was debating a guy named Pigius, and the subtitle of the book is A Defense of Free Choice. You probably didn't think Calvin wrote a book called A Defense of Free Choice. And Turretin, in his theology books, insisted that he out-free-willed the Arminians. So the irony of sometimes the way we can think about this, we get so muddy when we think about these things. This is to say that if we look at what the Bible teaches about will, not what you and I presuppose the Bible teaches, then we will recognize that we actively choose sin in freedom, actively choose sin until God gives us a new heart at regeneration. That's what Paul's first five chapters of the book of Romans are all about. You and I will actively choose, willingly, happy to choose sin every single time until God gives us a new heart. I don't even have to convince you that. You know your testimonies before you knew the Lord. More on that in just a moment. So the Bible does say that God is the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's sin, but Pharaoh's also responsible for his own pride and rebellion. While Exodus 4:21, like we've already read, is this umbrella passage, and in it we see God's commentary of everything that's going to unfold. We presume that the reason God tells Moses this is so that when Moses goes to witness about God's power to Pharaoh, that he's not discouraged. And I hope you'll take assurance by that too, that the reason that your witnessing might be ineffective is not because you're not a good witness, but it's because God has not intervened yet to give that person a new heart. But you are still commanded to go and witness. Pharaoh's sent to the court, even though the ending's already been written. The whole thing has been written, and yet Moses has to go and go and go. But, next point, Pharaoh really does harden his heart against the Lord. Under that umbrella of ultimate cause, we have many different examples where Pharaoh is the agent who's hardening his heart. I'll just list off a few. Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Exodus 13:15, for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused, that stubbornly is that third use, that third verb. So he hardened, he stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. How does Pharaoh harden his heart? The first is he goes back, he takes back his word when God relents. You remember there were multiple times when he asked Moses, please pray that God would stop. God stops because he's merciful, and Pharaoh goes back on his word, hardening his heart. He also, remember, rejects the testimony of his own magicians who say, this is the finger of God. You remember, this is the finger of God, and what does he do? He hardens his heart. He has evidence. His own people are saying, this is God. And he says, no, thank you. Stubborn, increasing in negative attitude. And powerful enough to do something, but choosing not to, hardening his heart. And elsewhere in Scripture, people are encouraged to not harden their heart. Think about Psalm 95:8, which says, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Simple command. Or Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So there is a relationship between the secondary cause, Pharaoh hardening his heart, and the ultimate cause, God hardening his heart. Did Pharaoh act to harden his own heart? Yes. Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Why is the sky blue? Again, we could look at the secondary explanation. Yes, yes, and yes. But the ultimate explanation is the one that we're really after. And that brings me to my next point. Why in the world does Paul talk about this verse at a climax moment in his letter? And what in the world does it mean for Exodus 4 and 14? Part of the reason that Pharaoh's heart is this enduring conversation in our culture, in this debate, that shouldn't even really be a debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, is this concept that he talks about here in Exodus 4 through 14, mainly thinking about how God creates Pharaoh for this very purpose. Paul's explanation of this passage matters, really, really, really matters for us. One of the principles, one of the best ways to interpret Scripture, is when you are encountering a complicated concept. Does God harden Pharaoh's heart, or does Pharaoh harden his own heart? Is to zoom out and look at how other biblical authors talk about a particular passage. So one of the principles of the Protestant movement was to say, we're not going to look at the magisterium and what these men say the text means. We're going to zoom out and we're going to see why and how other biblical authors talk about this. That's why the Reformation gave us cross-references in your Bible, so that you could look for yourself how other verses coordinate to others. When Paul writes Romans 9, 17, and 18, we are getting a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on how we ought to understand Exodus 4 through 14. I'll remind you what Paul writes in Romans 9, 17 through 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now, we're still scuba diving, and I don't know how much oxygen you have in your tanks. Some of you might have been down here a few times before. Some of you may never have been down here. But we're at the bottom of the sea, and it's the whole reason that we put on the scuba gear, okay? So we're going to swim around a little bit, and then after I make this point, we're going to come up for air, okay? But you can do this. I know you can. Because again, unless we dive deep into the mysteries of God, we won't behold his glory, and our worship of him can't expand. So Paul brings up Pharaoh here, referencing Exodus 4 through 14, because he anticipates objections from his audience. And that matters for Exodus 4 through 14, I promise you. So just wait. Remember, Romans is basically a really long missionary support letter where Paul is laying out the gospel, and at the very end he's going to make a pitch. I hope to get to Rome. Please have some money waiting for me because I'm hoping to get to Spain. Ordinarily when missionaries write letters, they don't do theological tomes like this, but the Holy Spirit has a purpose for Paul writing this. And that purpose is when he gets to Romans 9 through 11, he takes a detour to explain his own heartache for the hardening that's come upon his own nation. Why is it that the Jews killed the Messiah? Paul says, the Jews killed the Messiah. They are hardened to the message of Christ so that the Gentiles can be included. So the nations, us, you and me, we are Gentiles. We might not think about it, but you and I are Gentiles. That promise matters for Paul, because God made a promise that the nations would be blessed by Abraham. So God made it clear that the purpose was supernaturally wrought and based on God's election. It passed, that is, through God's promise, not birthright. So he goes and he talks about it should have gone to Esau culturally, but who does it go to? It goes to Jacob. Why? Because God is demonstrating that it's by faith in his purpose, not birthright. And then he gets to this point, and anticipating that people saying, that's wrong, he says, God chooses, right? Pharaoh is wicked. Pharaoh is wicked, yes, but Moses is a killer too. And these Israelites are ragtag shepherds who descend from drunks, pimps, thieves, cheats, and more. Promised people, no merit at all. At risk of stretching you to a breaking point, we have to be very clear here and make some key statements from the Testament of Scripture which illuminate what God is doing in Pharaoh. Again, Romans 9:17 says, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. We don't want to fall into error on either side now that we're at the very bottom. Right? Because we don't want to say that God is powerless pertaining to evil, but we don't want to say he causes evil, because both are blasphemous. So let's clarify three things. God never wills sin to be done. but he may stop it sometimes and not stop it from occurring. Think about, for example, Psalm 81:12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Or Romans chapter 1, I gave them over to the depravity of their own minds. So that's the first thing. He never wills sin to be done, but he may will to not stop sin from occurring. He willed to not stop the Son from being crucified, the greatest sin of all. Number two, God wisely directs sin by putting boundaries and trajectories on its effect, intensity, and duration. God allows the Egyptians to oppress his people for a particular effect, that they would eventually plunder Egypt and settle the promised land and build a temple and be a blessing to the nations. An intensity, it would grow, and a duration, only 400 years, Abraham. So God is not uncontrolling evil. He's wisely directing it as it occurs. And he ultimately, number three, directs all evil to good. He does this positively by saving you and I, evildoers. If God got rid of all evil, he'd have to get rid of us, right? But he does it positively by restraining you, by saving you and me. But then he also will restrain evil by crushing evil. He crushes Pharaoh. Yes, he crushes Pharaoh. In all things, he's maximizing his glory and bringing up the good for his own. Think about, for example, the life of Joseph. And this is a perfect example of this, that he limits the effect, intensity, and duration on the evil that Joseph experiences. And he wills to not stop the sons from selling him into slavery. Those sons are wicked for doing that. But then he brings about good, so much so that Joseph would say, what you intended for evil, God intended for what? Good. He permits Pharaoh to persist in his hardness by willing to not give him a new heart. He lets Pharaoh live in his natural state. In other words, okay, so let's come up for air. And normally he wouldn't ascend this quickly because you'd get the bends, but it's not real scuba diving, so we're just going to go right up to the top. The point of grace is that it's unmerited. The point of grace is that it's unmerited. And you and I are the exact same as Pharaoh. We're the exact same as Pharaoh. We see the evidence of God. We see a self-revelation, and our natural response, apart from God's work in our life, is to attribute it to something else. Oh, it's just nitrogen, right? It's just nitrogen. It's not, God didn't make the sky blue, it's nitrogen. Some of us are beautiful people. Some of us are people, and I'll let y'all sort that out. We're all lovely image bearers, and yet we've all acted in ways which mar, violate, even abuse the purpose of our beauty, the purpose of our bearing, our image bearing. God's patience with Pharaoh was so he could demonstrate mercy to Israel. Totally unmerited and totally one-sided. Same with you and me. What I brought to the table in my salvation was the marred vision, the abuse of my bearing. I had a responsibility to honor the Lord with my life, and I didn't. I abused my own purposes. And instead of using my strength, creativity, and energies, my imago Dei to work for the Lord, to glorify God, I built a kingdom for Zach. I glorified myself. I built myself up. Just like my father, Adam. I, like Pharaoh, I saw clear, irrefutable evidence of God's invisible attributes. And I hardened my heart towards God for the longest time. 8 months, exactly. 8 months, I had friends witnessing to me every day in a parking lot of Madison County High School off Highway 72. 8 months, every single day, hardening my heart. Until one day, one random Saturday night, the Lord said, no more. And I said, I'm not going to fight anymore. Eventually, he softened my heart for no other reason than he wanted to show me mercy. And he did the same for you. How could anyone feel proud when we think about our salvation? We think about the fact that our sin caused the Son of God to be crucified. How could anyone feel that anyone's entitled to salvation? Or as Paul says in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 9, who were you, O man, to answer back to God? So to summarize, God is the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's heart, But God does not do this because the condition of what he knows Pharaoh will do, but because of the intent that he has for Pharaoh's life. It brings me to my second big point. Our hearts struggle with humility because we underestimate sin and misunderstand grace. So first, underestimate sin. If we come to Exodus 4:21 or Exodus 9:16 and protest, this is not fair, can I just suggest to you that we might not be taking sin seriously enough? Pharaoh did not deserve better than he got. In fact, he deserved exactly what he got. When we think about our wills, that is our power to act, we are free to act however our heart wants to act. You can't do anything beyond what you want to do. For Pharaoh, he wanted to be glorified and unrivaled in Egypt. That's what his heart craved. That's all he did. He could not do something beyond what he wanted. Paul has a congruent idea at play in Romans before we get to Romans 9. In Romans 1, we see people act, choosing to suppress knowledge in the face of irrefutable evidence. And so God hands them over. In Romans 2, 3, this condition affects all people. Doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what nation you were born into. It doesn't matter anything. All people are born like this. And so because we do what we want, all people who have hard hearts are enslaved to what their heart wants. And they're free in the sense that they do whatever they want, whatever that heart wants. So to be clear, hardness is our natural state. And apart from God's intervention, you and I's own hearts are going to be hard towards him. That's why it's so important to pray for people that aren't following the Lord. Because at one point, our heart was hard. You're not on the Lord's timeline. You don't know how the story ends. You've not been told how the story ends. You don't have an Exodus 4 moment where he says, I'm going to harden his heart all the way to the end. So pray for those in your life who have hard hearts. Because God knows how the story ends. You don't. A decade ago, it would have been difficult for people to see this point of natural hardness. But now, as the Christian foundations of Western Civ kind of fall apart, you just turn on CNN and you can see evidence of the hardness of humanity's hearts. Doesn't Pharaoh live a Romans 1 life, though? Doesn't he receive clear evidence, clear miracles of God's power and still harden his heart in the face of it? Apart from Christ's work to give us new hearts, we're the same. That's why Paul must eventually bring up Pharaoh, you see. Paul was always going to have to bring up Pharaoh because not everyone gets a new heart. Why us? Why indeed? That, brothers and sisters, is the whole point. There's no reason apart from pure, unadulterated grace. Why do you have a new heart? I don't know, other than that God wanted to give you a new heart. And if any of us are proud because of that, then you don't understand grace. And we might misunderstand grace. So Paul anticipates that objection. So he goes on in Romans 9, and he says, will you say to me, who still finds fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is it that the molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Was not the purpose of Pharaoh's crushing, Exodus 4 through 14, the demonstration of God's judgment against his oppression? Yes, Pharaoh's hardness leads to God's judgment, but it's also a display to the mercy of Israel. So we're back in the boat. It's time to take off the scuba gear as we go back to the shore. We're going to sail home with one gospel observation and a simple diagnostic question. Let me remind you, point number three, Jesus' heart is for those who are hard-hearted. If you want to know what's Christ like, his heart is for the hard-hearted. With all this talk about hard-heartedness and wills, it's very important now, at this moment, as we go back to shore, to remember that it is Christ who takes on flesh to die for sinners, not while we were saved, right? But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us in our hardness. Allow your minds to stretch a bit here. Was it not God himself who did that work? And is it not God himself who says to us today, Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So who can boast? Not me. Zach Carter can't boast, and you can't boast either. It's because God intervened in us and gave us a new heart. How could we not then have compassion to tell our neighbors about the one who gives new hearts? Now to close, am I like Pharaoh? Or how do I know if I have a soft, humble heart? Pastor John Piper points out two signs of a hard heart. As I close, is your heart hard to the suffering, sorrow, or pain of your fellow brother and sister in Christ? In Mark 3, Jesus asked if it was right to save a life on the Sabbath. For wanting to be so right, the people he asked kept quiet. And what grieved Christ about that moment? The hardness of their heart. And so that's the first one. Are you hard towards the suffering, sorrow, and pain of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Second sign you have a hard heart. Is your heart unwilling to hear the word of God and repent? Do you hear the word, have compassion on your neighbors, and you think, might be a sign of a hard heart. Do you hear the preached word and say in your heart, I hope that person's listening. That person really needs to hear this. Or do you break, longing for God to make it true in your own life? Pharaoh was cold and indifferent and saw, but rejected the finger of God. Will you? You should ask God to give you a soft heart. You should plead with him to give you a soft heart. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you see, community, the church, is a gift from God to help us from hardening our hearts. In community, we're always looking out for one another, being sure not to miss the finger of God in each other's life, that we don't harden our hearts to the needs of those around us, that we are sure to remind people of the gospel, that God moves towards us in Christ, that we soberly see sin for how deadly it is, and that we never, ever, never boast about God's grace in our lives, but marvel that you and I were saved in the first place. If you looked at my heart, you would say, why in the world should Zach Carter be saved? And I would say, I don't know. I don't. And that's the point. That's the point. I'm humbled by it, and you should be too.